We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 6 today. As we continue in our series called Horrors and Hope. The horrors part comes from what is possible when mankind tries to lead itself and act as the king of our own lives. And the hope is what comes when we allow God to be king of our lives. And so we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 6 today. And as you flip over there, a couple of years ago, we were helping do a ministry event at another church. And they were doing a car wash for single moms on Mother's Day weekend. And we were there helping, and I was at the station where you actually had the water hose going, and we were cleaning, rinsing off cars. And one of the kids that was kind of there helping is from the other church. He was actually one of the preacher's kids there. He's probably 6-7 years old at the time. And he was making an absolute mess of the place. I mean, he was shooting people with the water. He was doing whatever he wanted. His dad had gone inside, and he was just making an absolute mess. So I went over, and I told him to stop. And he looked at me with complete awe and shock that I had said anything. And he said, "You can't tell me what to do. My dad's the pastor." And so I looked at him. I said, "Well, guess what? My dad's a pastor, too. And there are people who can help us know what we need to do. And the rules actually apply to you as well, not just because you're not exempt, because you're the pastor's kid." And so the title of today's message is just that, that the rules apply. You see, human nature has a love-hate relationship with rules. We don't mind rules when they are in our advantage and when they help us, but when they seemingly to our disadvantage or they hurt us, we hate them. I'll give you a perfect example here now that we're in at the end of baseball season. My wife abhors the rule of a dropped third strike. She hates it. So you're pitching and you get strike three, but if the catcher drops it, you then have to throw the batter out at first base. And she hates that rule. Why might she hate that rule? Because her darling son has just gotten the strikeout, and yet because we dropped the pitch and we were unable to throw him out at first, that guy is now safe at first. And it burns her up. She can't stand it. She hates it. But you've got the rules apply. Why do they implement that rule? Because for the rest of your life, as you play baseball, you're going to play according to the rules, and you have to get that figured out. And so this week, one of my journal entries, I do one of those one line a day kind of a journal things. And so I usually try to put something memorable from the day. And it's cool because it's a 5-year journal. So now I'm in year 3. So like today, when I put something down, I'll see what I put the 2 previous years on this day. So just this week, my journal entry from last year was, Brady pitched an inning in which he had 5 strikeouts. 5. Why would he get 5 when you can only make 3 outs in an inning? Because of a drop third strike. And I can still hear Mandy saying, "That's a dumb rule. We shouldn't do that. Why are we doing this?" But the rules apply. And we've got to understand that as a follower of God, the rules are for us. His rules help us know how to live. They help us know how to operate. His rules help us know Him. And so as we continue reading in 1 Samuel, we'll be in chapter 6 today. And what we've encountered over the last few weeks is an absolute disregard for His rules, both by the people of God and for people who don't follow Yahweh as their God. And so just as a reminder of where we were last week, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant in a battle with the Israelites. They bring it back to their city and put it in their temple of worship, and that doesn't go well. They have a god named Dagon, and the power of God dismembered their physical idol, the representation of their false god. So then there were these plagues and there was this stuff happening. There were people dying. And so it's not going well for them that they have brought the Ark of the Covenant into their cities. And that's where we pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 6. So let's read together today in this place. Verse 1 says, "The Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, and they said, 'What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall send it to its place.' They said, 'If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, But by all means, return him a guilt offering. Then you'll be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we should return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravaged the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart. But take the calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord, place it on the cart, put it in a box, at its side the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way, and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. Verse 10 says, the men did so, and they took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the ark, or to the cart, shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. The lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. When they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. They split up the wood of the cart, offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures. They set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. When the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. Verse 17 says, these are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. The golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they sat down, the ark of the Lord, is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Verse 19 says that he, talking about God, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck down 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. So there's a lot here. What we're going to talk about today, our big idea today, is that God deserves and demands our reverence. What we see in our passage today is a disregard or a lack of appreciation for the awesomeness of God, both more so by the Israelites this time than the Philistines. The disregard that the Israelites had for God is shown in the way that they treated the Ark of the Covenant when it showed back up. As last week we talked about, God is unrivaled. He is one of one. There is no one like Him. His character is unique. His ability to work is unmatched. And as the one true God, there's no one like Him. And those characteristics about Him are so wonderful. He is love, and He is gracious. He's merciful. He's sovereign, able to work in any circumstance to bring about His perfect plan. He's also, we see in Scripture, He's Abba Father. He's the one who loves us as the perfect Father. We can crawl up into His lap. He wraps His arms around us, and He comforts us. He loves us. He does life with us. And so when we think about those aspects of the one true God, personal relationship with Him, it seems awfully inviting. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? Who wouldn't want to be engaged in a relationship with someone who has those characteristics? But that's not all the character of God. He has other characteristics. He's just. He's jealous. He's mighty. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's ever-present. And as we begin to think about those characteristics of God, the idea of being in an intimate, close, personal love relationship with Him may seem a little bit different. He may appear a little less approachable, because as I begin to think about the awesomeness and the mightiness of who God is. And the idea today is that there is room and there is a necessary place for us to have a healthy fear of God. A lot of times when we say fear, we think of just the plain definition of fear, which is a negative experience of anticipation about pain or distress. For example, for a lot of my life, I feared going to the dentist, because when I go to the dentist, I anticipated it was going to hurt. It wasn't going to be pleasant. It wasn't going to be a good experience. Now, in the last 7 or 8, 9, 10 years of my life, I've done better with my hygiene. I don't get as many cavities. So now I don't fear the dentist, because I know I'm going to go and they're going to tell me I have no cavities. And I always high five them. I want to hug them, but that's probably too much. And so I don't hug them. But I'm like, thank you. Thank you for telling me I don't have cavities. There's no fear now, but there was a fear. Sometimes we fear that meeting with our boss that says, hey, can I have a conversation with you? And we're like, oh man, what did I do? What are they going to say? Am I in trouble? And there's this fear because we think it's going to happen. Sometimes we fear being vulnerable with other people because we're afraid that it may lead to embarrassment, or it may lead to hurt. It may lead to being let down. So we're afraid because we are anticipating something negative that may happen. But when we talk about the fear of the Lord or the fear of God, that is not the fear that we're talking about. The fear of God is a reverent, it's a holy fear. It's an appreciation for who He is. It's a respect for who God is. You see, plain fear drives us away from approaching God. If I look at God with regular fear, then I would never go near Him because I'm afraid of what He might do if I got too close. But a reverent, holy fear of the Lord informs the manner in which I approach. It doesn't say don't approach. It says be mindful of who you are approaching. God has invited us in, and yet a reverent, appropriate fear of who He is and who I am in light of Him, both before being in Christ and afterwards, helps me interact with Him correctly and to operate with a healthy amount of fear as I listen and obey. Because then I'm able to remember who He is. I'm able to remember who I am in relation to Him. Because an incorrect approach to God leads to approaching Him incorrectly. And we've seen that over the last few weeks. In chapter 4, we saw that God will not be controlled. He is not a pawn that we can move across the game board of our life. The Israelites tried to take the Ark of the Covenant and use Him to help them get a battle that they had just lost one. They wanted to go get revenge and avenge that loss, and they bring Him and they lose a worse loss. Why? Because you can't just move and take God around and try to use Him for your purposes. By moving the Ark away from the tabernacle, they were being disobedient to what God had told them to do. Chapter 5, God can accomplish His purposes regardless of our circumstances. Why? Because He's unrivaled. We talked about that last week, that even when the Ark was captured by the Philistines, God's purposes are still going forward. God is still working and He is still having victory. And then this week, we see that God deserves for His word to be followed because the rules apply. His word is not there just so that it can sit on the shelf at our house. It's for us to learn and to implement and to live it out on a regular basis. So today, with the remaining time that we have together, let's identify 3 observations from our passage that will help us apply His rule to our lives. The first observation we see from this passage is that empty sacrifice doesn't bring forgiveness. We see that in verses 3 through 6. So the Philistines have the ark for 7 months and they are done. Their experience while having the ark in their territory was not a pleasant one. Their God got beat up. People are dying. The ones that aren't dying are experiencing tumors in their body, great pain. If we were to go back to the last verse of chapter 5, in verse 12, it says, "The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." Essentially, what they're saying is, let it be over. We're done. We don't want it anymore. We give. We tap out. We don't want it. So they go to these diviners. They go to the priests and to the diviners. These diviners were folks that used like magic and different things to be able to try to foretell the future and to give guidance along the way. And so they bring these people together and they're like, we need this to stop. What do you suggest that we do? And their solution was correct. They said, you need to send the ark back to where it belongs. And so they're like, okay, we'll do that. But they tell him, you better not send it back empty. You need to return it with a guilt offering that you may be healed and know why God's hand has been heavy against you. And in verse 5, it says, if you'll give God the glory, perhaps he will lighten his hand from you. And in this little phrase, we understand their motivation for why they were sending it back. They were hopeful that the hand of God would lighten against them. So they weren't sending it back because it was the right thing to do. They were sending it back because they wanted the consequences of doing the wrong thing to stop. We want the hand of God to be off of us because the consequences are more than what we want right now. You see, repentance is the only way to receive the forgiveness from God. They were trying to get forgiveness in an empty way, in the wrong way. They didn't actually want God. They just wanted the consequences of God to stop. So they're like, whatever we need to do to get it to stop, that's what we'll do, and we'll do nothing more. But what Scripture shows us and what Scripture teaches us is that for us to experience actual forgiveness from God, there must be repentance. I can't just say I was wrong. I've got to repent. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says that whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Did you catch the two steps that are required? Repentance is more than just confessing it. It's not enough to say I messed up. I have to forsake it. I have to be done with it. That's the idea of repentance. Repentance is that I'm moving in one direction. God captures my heart, convicts me that that is wrong. So I don't just confess that I messed up and that I sinned, but then I purpose to stop. And I'm going to now move in the other direction. And by God's grace and by His power and by His Spirit, I'm able to walk in victory. No longer saying yes to the things that are wrong, but saying yes to the things that are right. And salvation comes to those who repent of their sin. I can't just acknowledge that I've sinned. I have to confess Jesus as Lord. And not just as Savior, but as Lord, letting Him be in charge, allowing His rules and His principles to inform the way that I live my life. Jesus said as much in Luke chapter 13, verse 3. He says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. There is a drastic difference between saying, yeah, I mess up, and saying, yeah, I mess up. I need somebody to save me, and I'm willing to follow them as my leader from this point forward. And the reality is that each one of us and everyone that we encounter on a daily basis has a sin problem. Everybody has done it. And the only way to solve the sin problem is to trade our sin for the righteousness of Jesus. See, Jesus died on the cross to be that ultimate guilt offering. These diviners, they had at least an understanding a little bit of the Torah because they're talking about this guilt offering that was coming from God had implemented that. So they understood, you're going to have to pay something. You're going to have to give something. You can't just send it back. So if we fast forward all the way to the work of Jesus on the cross, He is our guilt offering. That when we receive salvation, Jesus, His blood is the payment for our sin. The only way to experience true forgiveness from God the Father is through the work of Jesus the Son. He's got to be our guilt offering. But oftentimes, if we're not careful, we may encounter other people who try to do something different instead of the one thing that God has demanded. And so the first observation that we see is that empty sacrifice does not bring forgiveness. A second observation that we see is that there is a right way to do right things. And we're going to get an example from both the Philistines and from the Israelites in this passage. Let's start with the Philistines. They were headed in the right track. They realized they're experiencing the hand of God, the consequences because they were doing what is wrong. They go and they seek counsel, and the diviners were correct. You need to send it back. That was the right thing to do. But that's where the right things ended. From that point forward, everything they suggested for them to do was wrong. He says that you should fashion together some objects that look like animals. Well, that was a direct violation of what God had commanded His people to do. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, and in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 8, God had said, don't fashion things in the form of animals because they may begin to worship them. We saw that with the golden calf, right? Moses goes up on the mountain and he's gone for a few days, and by the time he gets back, they've already fashioned a golden calf that they're worshiping and they're praying to in that place. So the diviner's like, you should throw some guilt offerings in this box beside the ark. Put in there some little items fashioned after an animal. Wrong. Shouldn't have done that. They suggest that they make the animals these little golden rats or golden mice. That was a bad move, because God had already declared mice and rats as an unclean animal. So they're fashioning these things in the shape of an animal that God's going, nope, unclean, won't receive it even if you put it in the box. They suggest that they fashion these golden tumors to be representative of the plague that they have been experiencing. Well, that's an unclean part of the human body. God wouldn't receive that even if it had been a good thing. And then they suggest that they send it back on a cart. Put the ark on a cart and send it back. Well, that was wrong. God had very specific instructions for how you were to transport the ark. You weren't supposed to touch it. They were going to use these rods to lift it up and to carry it. You don't put it on a cart. And so they were doing the right thing, was to send it back. But the way they went about it was wrong at every turn. And part of that might be because they didn't know the rules, right? They weren't God's people. They didn't have they weren't studying the scriptures and the things that would have been around there, all the different rules. But they were doing it incorrectly. And so as a non-believer, as someone who's not yet in Christ, when we attempt to pay for our sins with anything other than the blood of Jesus, our sacrifice falls flat. It's less than. That's what happened for the Philistines. Put together this guilt offering, and it wasn't going to be received in any way because it was wrong. It fell flat. And so what are some of the ways, what are some of the thought processes that we have in our world today of trying to receive forgiveness from a living God that would be less than? I'll give you a couple of examples. Thinking that regular church attendance will save me is a less than. That's not what saves you. Being baptized will not save you. Baptism is a step of obedience to show the decision that you've made to follow Jesus. It's not what saves you. God is what saves you, and the work of Jesus is what saves you. Confessing Him as Lord and Savior is what saves you. If I rely on just the fact that I've been baptized, that's less than. Maybe I'm comparing myself to somebody else. Maybe I say, you know, I'm a pretty good person because when I look around, there's people doing things I've never done. I've never knocked over a liquor store. I've never killed anybody. I've never cheated on the golf course. Like, whatever the things are, like, we compare to the wrong thing. Jesus is the standard. He's the only one we compare to. And when we compare ourselves to Him, we realize that we fall woefully short. But I can look to other people and find somebody that's not as good as I am. And then I feel really good about it. But unfortunately, there will come a point in time when I realize that that's not actually it either. And it will fall flat. It will be less than. But what does that look like for somebody that's in Christ? What does that look for somebody that's trying to follow Jesus? How do the rules apply? Well, we see a good example from the Israelites. You see, when the followers of God seek to live life apart from the instructions of Scripture, our sacrifices will also fall flat. They will also be less than what God desires and what He requires. And we see that from the Israelites. So the Israelites, who were living in Beth Shemesh, reminding their own business as they were reaping in the fields. They're working in the fields, and all of a sudden, the Ark of the Covenant comes rolling right through town on a cart. It's been gone for 7 months. They know it's been gone. You can rest assured that Israelite Twitter was blowing up after they lost the battle. Not only did they lose 30,000 people, they lost the Ark of the Covenant. It's been gone for 7 months. And then all of a sudden, hashtag, it's back, baby. And they go crazy, which was the right thing. It says they were excited and they rejoiced in that place. That was the right thing to do. That's the right response. And yet, from that point forward, everything they did was wrong. The way they went about it was completely wrong. Let's talk about it a little bit. Beth Shemesh was a Levitical city set aside for the clan of Kohath. The Kohathites were charged with taking care of the Ark of the Covenant. So if you don't think that God can work in any circumstance and do exactly what He wants, think about this. The Ark gets captured and is taken away to the Philistines for 7 months. They decide, we've got to get rid of it. We're going to put it on a cart led by two cows who've never been yoked. We're going to let it go. And it goes in a straight line to the very town that inhabited by the people who were in charge of keeping care of the Ark. It could have gone anywhere, and it went right to the place that it was supposed to be, the people that should have known how to deal with it, how to handle it. So if anybody would have known how to receive the Ark in that moment, it was the Kohathites. And yet, it's like they had never done it before, and they didn't know what they were doing, and they did it wrong at every turn. The very first thing they did was they sacrificed two female cows. Remember, part of what the Philistines did was they said, we're going to pick two female cows to pull the Ark that actually have calves, because their natural instinct is to not go away from their calves, but to go find their calves. So if they leave and go in a straight line, we know it must have been God. And that's exactly what happened. So they get there and they're like, well, great, here's two cows. We can sacrifice them, build a fire, sacrifice them as a praise and worship to God for sending the Ark back. But it was wrong. They weren't supposed to sacrifice female cows. They were supposed to be male. So that was wrong. According to the Torah, only those within the priesthood were allowed to see the exterior of the Ark, much less inside the Ark. So the very first thing that the Kohathites should have done as protectors and handlers of the Ark was to cover it up so that not everybody could see it. So what did they do? They put it up on top of a big hill so everybody could see it. The exact opposite of what they should have done. And then in verse 19, they did the thing that was absolute worst. It says that they looked upon it. And the idea is they didn't just look at it, they looked inside of it. And that wasn't their job. That wasn't their role. In looking inside the Ark, the Israelites showed a disregard for the sanctity of the Ark, for the sanctity for God. In that moment, they were not operating in a healthy fear of the awesomeness of God. They were operating a lot like the earlier guys. This is another expression almost of acting like a pawn. It's just a piece. I can do whatever I want. We're related. The rules don't apply to me. I can do this. You see, God instructs us in the way that He desires for us to operate. And the Kohathites are acting as if the rules did not apply to them. It's like that little kid saying, you can't tell me what to do. My dad's the pastor. That's like them. You can't tell us what to do. We're in charge of handling the Ark. We know. We can do it. We have special access. God granted us the privilege and the ability and the right and the responsibility to handle the Ark. And so if we do it a little different, it'll be okay because we are allowed to. But the rules still apply. You see, God's communicated principles and standards for how we ought to operate as His followers. Followers of God, just a couple of examples that we see through Scripture. Followers of God are to be people who give. We're to be givers. We're to be generous. We're to do it with an excited attitude. We're to give our first fruits. If we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, we see that idea of first fruits. It's the idea of understanding that everything that I have comes from God. And so the first thing that I would do is give back to Him a portion of that to say, I acknowledge this came from You. I'm grateful that you've provided in this way, and I trust you moving forward, that you can help me live on less than what you've given me, because I'm going to give some back to you, and I'm going to be generous as I do it. We know that we ought to forgive. They asked Jesus, how many times do I need to forgive somebody? And he said, 70 times 7. Guess what? The actual number is infinity. You're supposed to forgive each and every time. That's your job, is to forgive. If someone's wronged you, it is your job to forgive them. We know we ought to live on mission, that we ought to make disciples. But if we're not careful, along the way, in certain moments and in certain days, we as a follower of Jesus may act as if the rules don't apply. I know that's what I'm supposed to do. I know that's what God's called me to do, but not today. And what we're saying in those moments is, I'm different. The rules don't apply right now. I can do something different. So I don't give like I should as a response of thanksgiving. Instead, I'll give if I have anything left over. I know I'm supposed to forgive, but I can't forgive that. And really, I don't want to forgive that. I'd rather hold a grudge and maybe even just avoid them and eventually blot them out of my life altogether. I know I'm supposed to be on mission wherever I'm at and whatever job that I hold and whatever my season of life, but I'm not going to focus on making disciples today. I'm going to focus on living my mission. I'm going to get about and be about the things that I want to see accomplished. See, being a follower of God doesn't make the rules apply less. It makes them apply more. It wouldn't make sense for a non-believer to follow the rules of God. But it makes absolutely no sense for someone who says, yeah, I'm going to follow God, to not follow. If readers read and golfers golf and runners run, followers follow. And what we follow is a God who's given us instruction on how to live. So worship was the right response to the return of the ark, but they chose the wrong way to worship. And then our third observation, third and final, is this. Followers of God get their instruction from God. And we see that all the way back in verse 2. So the Philistines go to the diviners to find out why the hand of God is against them. And ironically, that was their issue. One of their main issues were these guys that operated in divination, that would try to use magic and sorcery and all these other things to figure it out. God was against that. And part of the reason why God ran different people groups out of the promised land via the Israelites was because they chose to live in this way. In one of the verses in Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 10, God refers to those diviners or those divination as detestable. So he's against it. So the very fact they're like, God's against us, what should we do? Let's go ask the diviners. But the diviners were the exact ones that God was against. So they went to the exact wrong place to try to figure out what they needed to do to get rid of the consequences that they were receiving because they had those people in the first place. See, God chose to speak through people that he raised up. So he started with Moses. And then in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, we see where he calls and he raises up Samuel. And moving forward, we're going to see God work and speak through Samuel. For us, God's given us his word to help us know him, to learn how to operate. And I just want to encourage us and remind us today that there must be a noticeable difference between the way that we interact with God's word and people who do not know him. There's got to be a difference. If there's not, then we're in trouble, because the likelihood is that as a non-follower is not cracking open their Bible on a regular basis. So if we look a lot like that, we need to change something. Correctly fearing the divine will lead to obeying the laws of the divine. The Israelites' response to the consequences revealed their heart toward the divine. Look again at verse 20. So God strikes down, it's in my version it says 70. There's a footnote there that says could be 50,000. So we're not sure. Somewhere between 70 and 50,000. What we know this, God moves strictly and swiftly in that moment. They showed a lack of sanctity for the Ark of the Covenant, and God moved to let them know that they had done what was wrong. And so their response to that in verse 20 is this. It says, the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord? this holy God? To whom shall he go up away from us? So they mourn that the people have died. They acknowledge that God is holy and that they are not. And then what do? They do the exact same thing that the Philistines did. This isn't good. Having it here is not it. We need to ship it on somewhere else. Why? Because they were focused on the consequence of what had happened because they had not followed the rules. God brings a swift and strict judgment, and their response was, get it out of here. We don't want it. What if they had repented instead, and they would have had the ark in their place? They would have had the presence of God there. But they were so busy trying to get rid of it so they could get rid of the consequence that they failed to see the opportunity to repent. They wanted the consequences to be over, so they decided to live without the presence of God. And so look again with me at chapter 7. Look at the first two verses. This is what happens, right? So they're going to ship it on, and this is what happens. The men of Kiriath-Jearim came, they took up the ark of the Lord, they brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. They consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed. Some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So they're minding their own business, working in the fields. The ark comes rolling right into their midst. Super excited, rejoicing. Great is the Lord. Look what he's done. He's brought it back. They operate towards him incorrectly. He brings strict and swift consequence. Their immediate response is to send the Lord packing. And for the next 20 years, they operate without the presence of the Lord. And it says that they lamented. Meaning, it wasn't good. Meaning, maybe we should have held on to that. Meaning, maybe we should have followed his instruction. Maybe we should have repented. Because it's better to receive his consequence and to repent and have his presence than to be apart. If we're going to experience all that God has for us, we will operate with an understanding that his rules apply to us. That salvation is not simply a get out of hell free card. And it's not a sin all you want card. That I just know that at any point I can ask for forgiveness and God's going to forgive me. So I'm just going to do whatever I want all the time, even if I know it's wrong. Receiving the gift of salvation is an invitation to the righteousness of Jesus. Not only that it's accredited to your account, but that you're now able to operate in it. You're able to heed the rules. You're able to obey. You're able to live at a standard that you could not on your own. So I want to finish with two questions for you. Number one, where may you be acting like the rules don't apply? What's that area of your life right now that if you were to be extremely honest and vulnerable, you'd say, yep, I'm doing something less than. I know this is the standard. I know this is what God wants. And I am blatantly on purpose not, I'm choosing to do something less. And the second question would be this. What's the next step that you need to take to get in alignment with what God's asking you to do? And it's kind of a trick question because the answer is true for all of us. Whatever that thing for you is, the first step is you need to repent. You need to say, I'm sorry. I'm on purpose to do this, something different. So maybe it's what's the second step? After you've repented, what's the thing he's leading you to begin to live according to a rule that right now you're currently living less than? Because a correct and a healthy fear and a reverence for God will lead us to obey his rules. One of my prayers for us as a church is that we would be known as a people who fear God, but we also love him through our obedience to him. May we live as a people who apply the rules for the glory of God. Let's pray together in this place.